If you would open your Bibles to the first epistle of John and chapter 3, it's towards the end of your Bible, and we're going to take a few moments to read, and then I'm going to pray, and I will give you a little brief summary of where we're headed today. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word towards us. We thank you for the instruction that you have for us today, and we open our hearts and our ears. And we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed allow our ears to be open to spiritual truth today, that our eyes would be open to see beyond the natural and into the supernatural. We ask, Lord God, for your very presence in the preaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I want to talk to you about the characteristics of those who are eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord. If I was to title the sermon this morning, the title would be Children of God. Children of God. I want to take you on a little journey into what will be three characteristics, recognizing three characteristics that are absolutely essential for believers, particularly as we consider the end of the age. As you know, we have been studying and looking at scriptures that have to do with the end of time. Jesus' promise was that he would return. He would return to us again. Now, the first time he came was the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise of his first advent, his first arrival. When he came in the most unexpected way. He came as a baby, born of the Virgin Mary, wrapped in swaddling bands, as we have sung so many times in our Christmas hymns, and placed in a manger. He came in poverty. He came in humility. He came as a servant of all. When he comes again, he will come in glory. He will come riding upon the white horse of victory, as it were. He will come as the commander of the armies of the Almighty God. He will come as the bright, shining sun. He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The hearts of kings will crumble. Their knees will knock together and they will tremble. They will weep when they look upon him whom they have pierced. He will be exalted as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is above all and over all, the very firstborn of the new creation, as it were. And every enemy shall be placed under his feet, including death and hell and the grave. When he comes, he will come riding in triumph. It will not be the same as his first advent. The Bible tells us that when he returns, those who are dead in the Lord will be raised from the dead and caught up together with him. And those who are alive at his coming will be caught up together with him. And we will be with the Lord in his triumphal entry. The Bible tells us that there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment of the wickedness of the earth. And more than the judgment of the wickedness of the earth, death and hell and Satan and the power of evil will be forever incarcerated in a torment, the fires of which will never go out. He is going to set the record straight. When he returns, there will be a judgment of all that is good and all that is evil. Those who have put their faith and their trust in him, who are saved because of his atoning sacrifice, will enter into the blessing and the presence of Almighty God for all eternity. Eternal life will be their portion. The crown of life will be given to them. They will eat from the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God. But those who have rejected Christ, who have stood upon their own pride, who have attempted in their own to be their own God or their own Redeemer, those who have rejected Christ will be rejected by him. And there will be an eternal judgment, not just of Satan and all of his demons, but there will be a judgment on all those who have chosen another God. And they also will be forever imprisoned in the everlasting flames of hell. A terrifying judgment. When Christ returns, these things are to be expected. After the judgment, there is the great feast of God, the wedding of the Lamb, as it were. Christ, who is the bridegroom, and the church, which is his bride, forever together as one in the great marriage that all creation has been leading up to. And in that consummation of creation, we will receive new bodies. We will receive fresh minds. John says in chapter 3, in his letter, we don't know yet what that's going to look like. But we know it's going to be amazing. For we shall be like him. The Bible speaks of every tear being dried from our eyes, every sickness, every sorrow gone forever, all pain, all disappointment forever banished. There will be no more weakness. There will be humility and no more pride. There will be honor and respect. Forever. The thought of this is overwhelming. The power of a hope and an expectation of this is life-changing. If we truly believe that these things are yet to come, it will change the way we behave now. Without a shadow of a doubt, we are influenced by our expectations. Our expectations are either going to be disappointed or they are going to be met and perhaps exceeded. For those who expect these benefits now, there is disappointment. For we know that in this world we have trouble. That is a guarantee. Whether you are good, bad, or ugly, there is trouble. Is that not true? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Christ promises us that in this world there will be a postponing of our expectations. But in the world that is to come, there will be a fulfillment that is beyond our wildest imagination. If that is the case, then we are able to endure what we are going through now because we know that this is not the end of the story. Despair is a powerful emotion, and many people wrestle with despair. I tell you this, the trump card that overcomes despair every time is called hope. We despair because we have no hope. We despair because we cannot see ourselves any different to the way we are. We despair because we cannot imagine the situation resolved. We despair because we cannot see the provision that we need, the debts undone or paid for, the sickness gone, the trials and temptations eliminated. We despair because we cannot see a way out. But I tell you, for those who are in Christ, there is always hope. There is always a way out, even when there is no way out, because Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. When we put our trust in him, it's remarkable how the worst of circumstances in which any other person would certainly succumb to despair, those situations can be turned around for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. My wife has just recently finished reading The Hiding Place, a book written by Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch woman incarcerated during the Second World War in a death camp. And the story is phenomenal of what the human spirit can endure when Christ is with you. Now, I understand that there were many who went through that Holocaust and who survived. But Corrie ten Boom was not one who just survived. She found the grace of God to thrive in that situation, even under the worst of circumstances. To turn that into an engine for glory and praise to be given to God. I tell you that the hope, the ones who have hope in Christ are without a shadow of a doubt. Without a shadow of a doubt. They are stronger. They are able to endure. And endurance is one of the characteristics that we have been called to. As we consider this glorious expectation, as we think about what it might be that we are destined for, it boggles the imagination, doesn't it? In the book of Revelation, Jesus is described by John, the same guy who's writing this letter. In fact, it's just a few pages on. You can read it if you like. In Revelation chapter 1, he describes Jesus. It says, I turned to see, in chapter 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. It may sound like an odd image and odd clothing for you, but it's the clothing of the high priest. He is dressed as the high priest. And that's, of course, appropriate since he's walking in amongst the lampstand, which is part of the furniture of the tabernacle. So it seems appropriate that he's dressed as a high priest as he goes there. In the midst of the lampstands, one is the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe and gold sash around his chest. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. You ever seen Lord of the Rings? Yeah, the white hair. Guess where they got that from? It's somewhat majestic, isn't it? Like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, I understand this is language that reflects back on Old Testament images and apocalyptic literature from the Old Testament. And these are images that John is reflecting on and bringing even into to describe, bringing them into his writing to describe what he's seeing and to show you the fulfillment of it's the same God who was speaking in the Old Testament that's speaking even now, and that God is Jesus Christ. So there's some high Christology that's right here in the text. And if you're wondering, John was definitely very Trinitarian in his approach to describing the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even in that first chapter of the book of Revelation. It's very, very important stuff for our theology. Anyway, that's just an aside for those of you who are interested in those sorts of things. The truth is that this description of the Lord does defy somewhat our imagination. I mean, what does it mean to have a face that shines like the sun in all of its brightness? What does that actually mean? Thankfully, we have Hollywood to help us with stuff like that. From time to time, you might see a superhero movie where someone's face shines like the sun or their eyes are like fire, you know, Superman kind of thing. Pretty sure that's where they got that whole Superman idea from, his eyes are like fire. And but these images of Christ in this magnificence are pictures of his glory. And it's hard to describe because none of us have ever seen this sort of thing. And if we were to see it, we wouldn't know how to describe it because we don't have language to describe those things. There isn't anything like it here. The closest we can get to is describing things like, oh, his face shone with the brilliance of the sun. Think about it. He says in chapter 3 of his first letter, John says, when we see him, we're going to be like him because we see him as he is. I'm just saying. Know what I'm saying?
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
That was my attempt at the Superman story. Maybe. How does he fly? This cape behind him, eyes like fire. If you've ever wondered what it would be like to exceed the limitations that have defined you, then get excited. We are, as human beings, defined by our limitations. I had a discussion with a young man earlier this week who defines himself by his limitations in his own mind. We were talking about it because he had a job interview that he was concerned that didn't go so well. In his own heart, all he could think about was all the things he did wrong. Because we do tend to define ourselves by our weaknesses, don't we? Some of us are rather proud and arrogant, not pointing at anybody here, certainly not myself, but some of us define ourselves by our strengths. We make an identity out of our strengths, and we try our best to hide our weaknesses. The scratch and dent part, we try not to show everybody. We show the better parts of us. But there are some who are so discouraged about themselves because they continually compare themselves with others that all they can see is their own scratch and dent. And as a result of that, they carry their shoulders low, their head down, and they cannot see themselves apart from their limitations. Think about it for a moment. I want you to do a mental inventory of your personal limitations. Just go ahead right now. I have a few of my own. I'm not going to mention yours. Rest assured. But I have a few of my own. For example, I am not 6'3". This is a limitation. I can be dark and handsome, but I cannot be tall. Come on, you got to help me out a little bit. Yeah, strike two. Thank you, Joe. That's right. Okay, so I'm neither tall nor dark, but I am still handsome, right? My mother always said I was. Anyway, moving along. Thanks, Mom. Hi, Mom. Anyway, thanks, Charlie. It was weird. Anyway, that was Tahila. Okay, thanks, Tahila. Sorry, Charlie. That's better. I never doubted you for a minute, buddy. So anyway, our weaknesses. You know, there are some significant weaknesses that I have. I am not the best timekeeper. You've noticed that. I am not the best administrator. I have some limitations when it comes to my education. I also have a variety of limitations in regard to my natural giftings and abilities, things that prevent me from trying things. I have tended towards the things that I have a little bit more aptitude with in order to identify myself by my aptitude, because I don't want to be identified by my weakness. I recognize my limitations, as each of you recognize your own limitations. I recognize that I like food too much and put on weight too easily. These limitations have a large effect on my self-esteem. Maybe they do for you as well. As we consider these limitations, we also recognize that we oftentimes put our expectation on a perfection that we would love to attain here. And because we can't reach to that, even if it's not perfection, it's just more perfect than we are right now. When we can't reach to that, we find discouragement as our companion. And discouragement can suck the life out of you. For those who trust in the Lord, however, there is an expectation that one day when we see Him face to face, every one of our limitations will have been eliminated in the twinkling of an eye. We will lay aside, cast off this earth suit. We will no longer be hard of hearing. It will no longer be difficult to see. We will no longer be tongue-tied. We will no longer be overweight, underweight, too tall, too short. We will be none of those things. We will never be too fast or too slow ever again. In an instant, we will be like Him. You know, it says His feet are made of burnished bronze. I don't think that's a picture of Jesus actually having feet that are made out of bronze. That would be kind of weird, especially you hear Him walking down the hallway, clunk, clunk, clunk. But the image is supposed to show us that Christ's feet are not like the feet of the image seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that had feet of iron and clay. That was an unstable thing that was ready to break at any moment because the two could not mix. Jesus is rock solid. There is no tarnishing of his stand. He is rock solid. Bronze, as it turns out, I did a little research into this, bronze is harder than iron. The reason why we went from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age, and that was sort of an advancement in technology, was not because bronze was a bad thing. It was just that iron was easier to get. So they basically left the strength of bronze behind and moved into iron because it was easier to work with. Now, steel is harder than bronze, but bronze has this one thing over iron and steel. It doesn't rust. Somebody's alarm is going off out there. Somebody sat on the panic button. It's all good. Bronze doesn't rust. Here's the thing about Jesus, right? He is never going to rust. He is never going to tarnish. His feet are like bronze that is glowing in the fire. In other words, his way is purified. Your feet represent the way you walk. His way is purified. This morning in the worship time, we had this admonition about the purification fire of the Lord, right? Jason, can you remember what it was that you said? We should not be afraid to be in the fire of the Lord because it's not going to burn us up. Instead, it's going to purify us, right? Amen. Yeah. This is what Jesus is revealing to us as he stands there in this, with his feet like burnished bronze. He's not burning up. All that's happening, when Jesus stands in the fire of God, what happens? He's purified. What does that represent? It represents the believer who stands in the fire, the furnace of testing, tribulation, difficulty, and is not burned up, but is instead purified. So what is the characteristic that Jesus shows us that we who are anticipating the glory ought to be looking for in our own lives? Endurance, friends, endurance. You stay it out. You stick at it. You don't lose heart in the fires of difficulty. So I would say to you that one of the three characteristics that we are to be exhibiting as those who are earnestly looking for the appearing of our Lord, one of the three is endurance in tribulation. As you read through these passages of Scripture, like Matthew chapter 24 and 25, as you read through even the parables we read through the other day in Matthew chapter 13, as you read in the book of Revelation, you read through the different things that Jesus said in each of the Gospels, you will notice again and again that there is a call towards endurance, right? As you look in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, constantly there's a call to conquering, to overcoming, the victor. To the victor, the one who conquers, I will give this. Isn't that true? In all seven of the churches, Jesus promises a certain reward for a certain attribute, and that attribute is the conqueror, the victor, the one who endures to the end. And so I believe that one of the characteristics that we are to recognize as the call of the church in these last days is that we should be steadfast in trial, that we should stand with our feet in the fire of God, and our feet will be like burnished bronze, like his. You say, well, that's all going to come when I see him face to face. For the meantime, if I stand in the fire, man, I'm going to be burned. Well, that's the majesty of all of this. Because God gives us the capacity to stand in the fire now. It's one of the things we get to do that we don't have to wait for heaven to do. We can stand through the fire now. You know why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. And when we have the Holy Spirit, there is no fire hot enough to burn us up. Do you remember the three men in the furnace? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember them? And there was one like a son of man, a fourth one. He's like burnished bronze in the flames, isn't he? You can just see him. That's right. One of the three men in the flames. God gives us supernatural ability to go through trials and temptations, and not temptations, but tribulation for our faith. And it is our responsibility to remain steadfast. So please know this. While we may have trouble coming, the good news is the Holy Spirit is with you. If you endure to the end, you will receive the victor's crown. So characteristic number one, endurance. These are not in any specific order. All three of them need to be applied at the same time. But I'm going to talk about the second one right now. Did you notice in this passage that John told us, not only do we have this hope that purifies us, because hope is what gives us the ability to stand in the flames, but did you notice that he told us that we were to stop sinning? Did you see that? You didn't notice that, maybe? It's a pretty big deal, actually, for Christians, that we stop sinning. It's one thing to say, I believe. But to say that you believe requires some kind of an action on your part. Recently, not too long ago, Tammy and I had the privilege of going to Siberia and to meet some Russian Christians way, way up in the north and to preach the gospel amongst them. It was a really powerful and wonderful time. I've been to Russia a number of times, and I've noticed that the Easterners think a little differently regarding salvation to the way we think. As it turns out, here in the West, we think of salvation as like accepting an invitation. Right? Jesus invites us to the banquet and we go to the banquet, right? That's how we get it. We send our RSVP. It's our prerogative, our privilege. We say, yes, Lord, we want you. We accept his invitation. Would you accept the Lord today? And in a way, we actually turn the language around. And instead of us accepting his invitation, we're actually the ones issuing the invitation for him to take up residence in our hearts, right? We say, Lord, would you come into my heart today? This is kind of a Western mindset. And in a way, it actually puts us in a weird position of being sort of dominant in the relationship. Because we're the ones who sit in the house nice and warm. Jesus is on the outside in the cold, and he's knocking on the door to come in. And we're like, yeah, okay, maybe. All right, Jesus, I'll open the door and you come in with me, right? Which kind of puts us in the driver's seat. And oftentimes in our relationship with God, although it's a very relational and beautiful image to welcome the Lord into your heart, as it were, that he would take up residence and lordship there, although that's a beautiful image, the truth is it is not really the best way to consider salvation. The Easterners, on the other hand, they have an image of Christ as the judge. And he is the judge who has determined that you are, in fact, guilty. And so your relationship to that judge who has determined that you are guilty is a little different to the guy who's standing and, you know, the whole knocking at the door thing. It's not just, well, yeah, come on in, Jesus, sit down, have some tea, have a piece of pizza. Would you like? It's a little different. You are standing in chains at the whatever that bar is right there in front of the judge, and the judge is sitting in his chair at the bench, and he is declaring you guilty. And in that moment, you don't really have any privileges at all. It's not a matter of you saying, well, okay, Jesus, come on in, I'll let you into my heart. No. Instead of asking, did you ask Jesus in your heart, the Russians say, have you repented? A little bit of a change, yep. Have you repented? Because in their opinion, you cannot be a Christian unless you have repented from your sin. We had this discussion with some of them. We were talking about, you know, just the cultural difference in Russia and here. It was an interesting, some very interesting conversations. I mean, some of those people have kind of lived up in the far north, in that snowy north, all their lives, never been anywhere else. And the only thing they know about America is what they see on TV. And just like we don't think much of the Russians, you know, all those shows in which the Russians were the bad guys. Well, guess what? In Russia, all the Americans are the bad guys. So it's an interesting thing. Anyway, we had this discussion about the differences in our churches and what the church culture was like and so forth. And we were laughing because I said, well, at Living Hope Family Church, you know, we have an open door. We want to welcome everybody from the community who wants to come in. We're not judging anybody. We want to welcome them. Of course, when they come to Christ, we want them to have their lives turned around and changed, and they want to see that they've truly adopted the value system of the Lord because they've genuinely repented. But I said, but we welcome everybody. In fact, we even have, you know, we've walked around the community with the cross. We've picked up, you know, drug paraphernalia, even in our parking lot. There's been all kinds of weird things that we've had to endure and stuff. But you know, it's, in fact, we have a little smoking section in the back of the church in the summertime when, you know, we have a little bench out back there where people who smoke can go sit there so we don't have to have them smoking at the front door. At that point, those Russians were like, Christians smoke? I said, yeah, I guess. I mean, you know, oh, no, we don't do that here. I said, what do you mean you don't do that here? He says, oh, no, that's a sin. I said, what do you mean it's a sin? He says, oh, no, when they come to Christ here, we expect them to change. Well, while I am not confident that smoking is, in fact, a sin as defined by the Bible as anything that is not done in faith is a sin, I'm not necessarily sure that smoking is a sin because 100 years ago, a lot of pastors used to smoke pipes and while they were preaching. And I don't think that they were necessarily sinning in the pulpit. They weren't probably, it wasn't good health, right? I mean, it's not good for your body, and I suppose we need to be careful what we put in there. But at the same time, there is a level of worldliness associated with certain behaviors that identifies somebody as being more in the world and less in Christ. And perhaps more in Christ and less in the world. There are certain behaviors. For example, is it a sin to watch R-rated movies? Well, that's a very good question. I watched an R-rated movie this weekend. It was called Hacksaw Ridge. And it was a story about a Christian man who lived out his faith in the most remarkable way and was an incredible war hero. Is it a sin to watch an R-rated movie? Well, it was a very violent movie, I'll say that. It certainly was. Interestingly enough, it was about a Seventh-day Adventist, and for years, the Seventh-day Adventists themselves said that any kind of a movie is sin. So they have a movie made about a Seventh-day Adventist. It's a little weird, but anyway. The truth is, there are certain behaviors which make us more like the world. You know, when I was a teenager, I never went to my prom. And the reason why I didn't go was because the music didn't glorify God. Now, I wasn't opposed to the whole idea of dancing and, you know, being a gentleman and dancing with a girl and that kind of stuff. That didn't seem to be a problem. But the problem was any kind of music that my friends were listening to, the kind of stuff they were going to play at that prom, like Black Sabbath stuff and Iron Maiden and whatever that was all in the back in the 80s. You guys don't even know what that is now, right? But those guys were like, it was like demonic stuff. And I said, you know what? I don't want to have anything to do with that. That music affects me and I don't want to listen to it. And so I said, I'm not going to go to my prom. Now, was it a sin to go to the prom? No. But I chose to not go in order to glorify the Lord, which was better. Does that make sense? When it comes to our Christian living, there are certain things that I think we would do well to choose to glorify Him. I have a large collection of Starbucks mugs. Very large. I like to collect them, the You Are Here version. And some of you have been very gracious in bringing these to me from your travels and various different places, and I love it. I have this huge collection. I think I have 52 mugs right now, which is great. And they're all over my kitchen. That's terrific. So, as it turns out, Starbucks represents itself in a certain way in our current culture. And probably 5 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, there was a lot of controversy about Starbucks. A lot of controversy about Starbucks and what they represented and stood for. Now the question is, should I smash all my mugs? Because I don't want to have anything to do with Starbucks. That's a good question. I'm probably not going to smash all my mugs. I'm probably going to collect some more. But the question is an interesting question, isn't it? And we do need to ask ourselves, what change has the gospel made in our lives? In what way are we different? What have we stopped doing that we used to do? What have we started doing that we never used to do before? Those who are genuinely looking for the appearing of the Lord are going to have that value system reflected in their lifestyle. And if your lifestyle does not depict a surrendered lifestyle, a submitted lifestyle, a lifestyle that says no, perhaps, to some of the pleasures that you used to say yes to before. If you do not have a lifestyle that shows that change, it's very possible, John says, that you don't actually know God. You don't know Christ. Now, I don't think that collecting Starbucks mugs is a sin. I'm sure welcome to have, you're welcome to send me your version of the story, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, and I'll be interested by the debate. But there are certain behaviors which are unquestionably sinful that are not okay. For example, sexual immorality. Now, we have a mostly adult audience here today, and I'll tell you that our culture is a hyper-sexed culture. Not just in the West, but it turns out it's a global pandemic. In that hyper-sexed culture, how should we as Christians behave if we are looking for the appearing of Christ? How does our lifestyle look different from those around us in the world? What is sinful when it comes to sexuality? Well, the Bible's pretty straightforward about this. Fornication is the word they use for any kind of sexual behavior that is outside the context of marriage. Any kind. You understand? Is it okay for me to just go down this road for a minute? I know we don't talk about sexuality at Living Hope Family Church very often, but is it okay for me to go there right there without you guys thinking that I'm a pervert for talking about it? Is that okay? I want you to be free. I want you to be free from the chains that bind so many people. Can I tell you that one of the most shameful things, one of the most shameful sins and one of the most hidden sins in the church is personal sexual sin? A lot of people are hiding this, and it's chewing you up on the inside. You can be free. Stop sinning. Stop making excuses for it. Stop finding reasons to indulge your cravings. Just stop it. You say, I don't have power to do that. Oh, yes, you do. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I saw an advertisement for a Christian t-shirt the other day. It says, I can do all things. Big letters on the front. And on the back, little bitty letters, through Christ. I'm like, ooh, you guys have got it all wrong. You know what's going to happen? You're going to wear that fancy looking t-shirt right there with all your muscles rippling out. And you're going to fall in sexual sin. Because Christ is behind you. Not in front of you. We can do all things through Christ if we put Christ first. He's the one who empowers us in the midst of that. Just stop it. That's fornication. That's the personal sexual stuff. Okay? But then there's stuff that involves other people, and that's called adultery. If you're married and you're engaged with somebody else sexually, that other person is not your wife or your husband, you are involved in adultery. If you are in a relationship with somebody else who's married, that's adultery. That person is not your spouse, that's adultery. Fornication and adultery are sexual sin. Homosexuality is sexual sin. Because in God's eyes, a man and a woman will be married to each other, but not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And so no matter what the Commonwealth might say, or what the federal government might say, your marriage vow that you made as a same-sex marriage vow with somebody else does not stand in heaven. Therefore, your sexual activity is a sin. With all due respect, I understand that we have needs and that we want to be loved. But if love equals sex, then the world has gone mad. Amen. There are many who struggle with same-sex attraction Over the years I've been in ministry, I've met many people who've really genuinely struggled with that in their hearts. They don't know where it came from. It's a temptation. It's a yearning. It's something inside of them, and they hate themselves for it. And my counsel to them has been what the counsel is to anybody who is not in a married relationship. When it comes to sexuality, you must surrender that to the Lord and remain pure. Unfulfilled, even. Celibate. Until the Lord gives you a spouse. It is a sin to be sexually engaged. And our culture is rampant with this. To be sexually engaged outside of marriage, that is a sin. And we must stop that. In our culture, it is one of the biggest issues. It's from little, from kids from middle school and maybe even younger. And it reaches all the way through our society, even to the old. I remember counseling a man who was 85 who was addicted to pornography at 85 years old. I thought, how in the world can I counsel this guy? I was 32 at the time, counseling an 85-year-old man who was struggling with pornographic addiction. It's rampant in our society. Stop it. What other sins are there? Well, the one that's pretty evident in here is anger and murder. And if we don't love our brothers, Jesus said we're murdering them. That's a strange thing. How can you put that one at the top of the list? Murder? I mean, murder is killing somebody. If I hate my brother, it's not murdering them, surely. Well, actually, Jesus said that it was. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to exhibit the third characteristic. The first one, what did we say it was? Endurance. The second one was we got to stop sinning. And the third one is we need to love one another with the kind of love with which Christ has loved us. The sin portion in the middle, we talked about sexual sin. There's also social sin. Social sin of gossip. There's sins of slander, bringing false accusation. There's hatred and anger and malice and rage. There's drunkenness and envy and jealousy and all these things that the apostles list for us. Even the apostle Paul lists them in the book of Romans. He lists them in some of his letters to the churches. I'm trying to remember where the lists are right now. But anyway, even James lists some of these things. These things, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were cleansed, but you were justified, but you were redeemed. I can't remember the precise words, but anyway, these things we must abandon. We must put off all those natural desires. That's this. Stop sinning. If you're still sinning as a Christian, it's possible that you do not know Jesus Christ. But the third one, we must love one another. This is the third characteristic. And as we look at the end of the age and we consider the end of time, this is the thing that God really wants us to focus on, loving one another. Because if we do not love one another, how can we say the love of Christ is in us? And what does loving one another mean? Well, in John chapter 3, he says, if we have and our neighbor doesn't have and we withhold from the one who needs, how can we say that we love them? There's a generosity of spirit and a sharing of what we have with others that is absolutely imperative for the Christian. You understand? We must be forgiving. We must be patient. We must endure. When people are difficult with us, we don't just abandon them. We learn to work with them. We're patient with them. We may bring correction, but correction in love, to help them, to sharpen them, to bring them out of darkness and into light. We are to be generous and to be kind, and we are to love others with the kind of love with which Christ has loved us. That means our humility of spirit and our desire to be servants trumps our own need. Throughout Jesus' admonition regarding the end of the age, telling us to be awake, telling us to be watchful, because he comes like a thief in the night. In all of these places, Jesus tells us time and time again that the greatest shall be the least, and the least shall be the greatest. Humility is one of the absolutely, absolutely indispensable characteristics of a true believer. When we love other people more than we love ourselves, that's when the gospel has traction. When we put other people's needs above our own needs, that's when the gospel has traction. When we are involved in an argument with our spouses, for example, something that some of you who are married may do from time to time. I, of course, never have any disagreements with Tammy, ever. But in those moments where it could have been possible that perhaps maybe I had some tension between me and the wife, it's possible that that tension arose because I was considering my needs above hers. You ever felt like you just really need to press your rights right now? Because if you don't, that person is going to walk all over you. If you don't set the precedent right now, they're going to take advantage of you for the rest of your life. You ever felt that way? Come on, every one of us feels that way. The reason why we're not gentle and kind, the reason why we get angry and we escalate is because we're afraid that if we don't change this behavior right now, it's going to stay that way forever. And so we're angry, we yell, we raise our voices, we say ugly words. But truly, the heart of the matter is we considering ourselves as more important than that other person. And Jesus teaches us that to be a true Christian is to flip that thing around and to make the other person's needs more important than your own. You know, it's really hard to have an argument with somebody who just wants to bless you. It's just really hard. It's actually really hard to continually take advantage of somebody who's always surrendering their rights for yours. Do you know why? Because as it turns out, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, right? And when we take advantage of other people's kindness, the Holy Spirit tells us about it. So you should trust the Holy Spirit to work in your spouse and therefore be willing to take the low road and to give your spouse the honor and respect that they need. I know, I'm preaching to myself. It's true. But these are the characteristics of true believers who are looking for the return of the Lord. You understand? In that fight that you're having with your parents, you want your own independence. You want to prove that you can do something, and you're so tired of them telling you what to do. But the truth is, that's all about you, isn't it? Isn't that just you wrestling for your rights? You think, well, if I don't stand up for it now, I'll never get it. Really? Is that the case? Maybe you should try the other route. Surrender. Be humble. Be loving and kind. Give rather than take. And watch and see if the Lord does not give back to you 1,000-fold over. If the Lord does not honor you by fighting your battles for you. Well, my brothers and sisters, these three characteristics from this sermon. Endure. Stop sinning. Love one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you. May your grace be upon us. Teach us truly how to walk out this faith, how to flesh it out right here, that the world may know that we are yours, children of God. What love you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.